I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Well, good morning. It is so good to see you all. As you heard, my name is Matt. I serve as the Rock Remnant campus pastor here. We're continuing our series out of the book of Philippians that we're calling Partners in the Gospel. And if you're new to Woodman, if you're visiting us, I just want to say a very special welcome to you. Wherever you might find yourself in your relationship with the Lord, you belong here. We're glad that you're here. See, at Woodman, we seek to be a church that loves well. We love everyone well, always. And we want to see lives changed all through the power of Christ. And what a perfect way for us to view that this weekend by starting our services with baptisms. It's my favorite weekend of the year where we have the opportunity to celebrate what God has done in the lives of people who are saying, I no longer belong to myself, but I belong to Jesus Christ. And wherever you might be coming from, we're glad that you're here. If you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be in verse 18b is where we're going to be starting, and we're going to go through verse 30. Last week with Pastor Josh, we studied Paul, the author of this letter, this book to the church at Philippi. Even though he was in prison, even though he was literally chained 24/7 to a member of the Imperial Guard in prison, and just kind of as an aside, last week in my community group, as we were looking at this passage, we wondered, like, you know, how long was that chain? Because here you have Paul, perhaps the greatest evangelist ever to live, chained to a guard. And I was just picturing in my head, was a chain long enough? If the guard ever got tired of hearing Paul talk about Jesus, could he just send Paul to one corner and he could go to the other corner and just say, just stay there, just be quiet. I'm tired of hearing about this guy, Jesus. Well, in our community group, none of us quite knew the answer, so spent some time this week doing a little bit of digging. And unfortunately, or fortunately for the guard, depending on how you look at it, most scholars think that chain was actually really short. It was really short. It went from Paul's wrist to the guard's wrist. So there's no escaping for Paul or for the guard. They were both stuck with each other. But that's where we find Paul, in prison, chained to a guard. His rivals were attacking him. He's unsure of his earthly fate. And yet he had a singular, unwielding, unwavering, unrelenting focus. And the focus was the advancement of the gospel, the proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ. And for those of us in Christ, for those of us who belong to Christ, that too should be our focus. No matter our circumstances, no matter where we find ourselves, our focus should be the name of Jesus, the advancement of the gospel. Pastor Josh ended last weekend by asking a simple yet potential game changer of a question to all of us. What's your focus? What's your focus? And I pray that it is the advancement of the gospel. Despite life-threatening circumstances, Paul's focus was sure, his objective was clear, and his heart was ready. Ready for whatever might be next. And what we're going to understand by looking at this passage together this morning is that when our singular focus is on the advancement of the gospel, is on the proclamation of the name of Jesus, while we may not be able to know the future, While we may not be able to know what is next, we know that we can be ready. And in this uncertain time, with the future that we may have, we don't know what's next. We don't know what's going to happen when we leave these auditoriums. We don't know the news that's going to roll across our TV screen or the phone call that we're going to get later today. But because of the gospel, we can say we're ready. We're ready for whatever is next, because it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Paul was ready. And my question to you as we begin our time together in study is, are you ready? Are you ready for whatever may be next? And in these 12 or so verses, we're going to see four ways that Paul was ready. And as we kind of go through these four ways, I would just encourage you to think like, okay, maybe I'm ready in this area. And be encouraged by the Holy Spirit and how you're ready. But maybe there's some of these areas that you would say, you know what, I'm not ready. If I'm really honest with myself, I'm not ready. Let the Holy Spirit challenge and perhaps, when necessary, even convict in the ways that we all need to be ready to face what's next. But before we dive in, let me pray. Father, I thank you for every person in this room. Father, whether they have been walking with you for a long time, or perhaps by their own admission they would say they're far from you. God, I thank you that despite what we may think, that you have called, you have brought each one of us here. Father, may your Holy Spirit teach all of us. God, may we leave here differently. May we leave here closer to you, looking more like you. And God, help us to be ready. Ready for whatever is next. Ready so that your name may be lifted high and the gospel would go forth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. First thing that we see out of this passage is that Paul was ready to win. We pick up our text in verse 18b, where he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul was ready to win no matter what his future held. He knew the gospel would advance. You know, as we read this passage, I think it's helpful for us to remember that while the chapter headings and the chapters and the verses that we find in our text are helpful, they weren't original. In fact, they appeared in the mid-1550s. And we know that this letter was written in the early 60s. So it was some 1,500 years after Paul penned this letter that we see the chapters and the verses that we know today. And the reason that I think that's important for us to understand this morning is that Paul is making a powerful statement here that we can lose when we just follow along with the chapter headings. If you look at the first part of verse 18, he is saying this. He's saying, "I'm going to rejoice in my current circumstances. It doesn't matter if I'm in chains. It doesn't matter if those who are proclaiming Christ are doing so out of envy and jealousy to attack me. Christ is proclaimed, and I'm going to rejoice currently no matter my circumstances." And his very next thought that we pick up in verse 18b is saying, "And yes, and I will rejoice. Even though my future circumstances are not certain, what is certain is Christ will be exalted. I'm going to rejoice currently in difficult and dire circumstances, and with potentially life-threatening circumstances ahead, I will rejoice. Whatever happens, whatever befalls me, I'm going to rejoice in life and death and punishment or release." Are you able to say that? Perhaps you need to let the Holy Spirit convict or challenge you, do some work in your heart. Can you say, going back to verse 18a, can you rejoice now, no matter what your circumstance is? And you might be thinking, yeah, I can rejoice now, but if this happens, a loss of a job, a loss of a family member, a loss of a loved one, if this circumstance were to befall me, I don't know if I could rejoice. I really don't. But before you get too overwhelmed thinking about trying to rejoice in difficult present circumstances, or thinking about trying to say, yes, I will rejoice in future circumstances, before you get overwhelmed thinking about trying to do that on your own, know that you don't win alone. Paul is ready to win, but he's not alone. You never win alone. In fact, you can't win alone. Look at the beginning of verse 19. So where Paul writes, "For I know that through your prayers and by the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul and the church at Philippi were partners in the gospel. This was not a one-way street where they were dependent upon Paul for everything. It was a two-way street where they partnered together. The church at Philippi took their responsibility to pray for Paul seriously. And Paul took the prayers that he received from the church at Philippi seriously. He is saying, "I am ready to win through your prayers and by the power of the Holy Spirit." Paul is not alone. Perhaps you're walking a tough stretch now. Your circumstances are difficult. Your circumstances are dire. Perhaps you've watched someone walk a difficult stretch. You've watched someone walk through some of the most gut-wrenching things that life has to offer. And you look at them and say, how can they do that? How can they hold on to the grace of Jesus? Every single person, every single family that I've had the privilege to walk beside in some of the darkest moments of life has said, it's not out of my power. It's not out of my strength. I couldn't do this alone. In fact, if it were up to me in these crushing circumstances, I would collapse. But it's through the power of the Holy Spirit and it's through the prayers of the saints that are sustaining me. Have you ever wondered, perhaps, if your prayers really matter? Have you perhaps, like I have said, with full intention and a clear conscience, looked at someone and said, "I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you." And then you leave that conversation and what happens? Life happens. And then perhaps you forget to pray, and then the next week you see them and you're like, "Oh, shoot, I was supposed to be praying for them." You say a quick prayer and then you're like, "I've been praying for you. Like, how are you doing?" Your prayers matter. Prayers are partnering in the gospel with one another. It is not just some religious checkmark that you give. Paul is saying it's through the prayers of the people, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I am going to win whatever happens. This is going to turn out for my deliverance. Most scholars, most commentaries agree that what Paul is referring to here is not, he's not saying, "I know that I'm going to be released from prison." That outcome is still uncertain. But what he is saying is, "I know the final outcome. I will be delivered. I will be saved." His win is not dependent upon an acquittal at trial. His win is about his ultimate outcome, and that's Christ is exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. The gospel will be proclaimed. The name of Jesus will be lifted high, and that he is certain. He goes on to say, "It is my eager expectation." And we lose some of the weight of what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying, "Well, I really, really hope that Christ is exalted. Fingers crossed, my eager expectation, I'm really looking forward to it. I hope that it comes true. I hope that it's happened." This word refers to the intense expectation of something that is sure to happen. Not something that might happen, not something that we hope will happen. It's a fairly rare word. We see it here in Philippians and one other time in the New Testament. We see it in Romans 8:19, Paul writing, where he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Something that is sure to happen. Creation awaits with that eager longing. In fact, to kind of just help paint the picture of how intense this word is, there's a Jewish historian who is a contemporary of Paul's, who just a few years after the letter to the Philippians was penned, he's writing an account of a battle that he was in. See, this Jewish historian was assigned to defend the walls, to defend a Galilean city. And he writes, recounting this battle, as he stood on the wall, seeing the thousands of Roman soldiers advancing on the city, getting ready to lay siege, and stringing their bows with arrows, he writes, he says, I breathlessly awaited, same word, breathlessly awaited the oncoming hail of arrows. He knew it was going to happen. He was waiting for it, but Paul also knew his victory, his deliverance was coming. In life and death, in prison, out of prison, Christ will be honored. The gospel will go forth. The name of Jesus will be lifted high, not out of my own strength, not of me conjuring up, but through the prayers of the people and the power of the Spirit. This will happen. No matter the circumstances, Paul is ready to win. I would ask, what's your win? What is it that is your win? Is it the advancement of the gospel? And are you trying to win alone? Are you trying to do it by yourself, not letting people pray for you, not depending on the power of the Holy Spirit? And Paul recognizes, too, that there's a reason he is alive. And as long as he is alive, he knows he has work to do. Paul is ready to win, and Paul is ready to live. We read in verse 21 through 24, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." I mean, it's such a great passage, right? And look at the perspective of Paul. Paul is untouchable. "Paul, we're going to let you live." Awesome, that's Christ. "Paul, actually, we're gonna execute you. To die is gain." "Hey, Paul, we're going to just throw you in prison." "Fine, I'll convert all the guards to Jesus." "Hey, Paul, we're going to put you in prison, but we're gonna torture you. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." "Hey, Paul, we're going to release you from prison." "Great, I'm just going to keep planting churches." You couldn't touch this man, no matter the circumstances of his life. The emphasis in the text is unmistakable. Live, Christ. Die, gain. Why is he so untouchable? How is he ready to live in the midst of difficult and dire circumstances? It's his definition of life. Where he just simply says, "For me to live is Christ." That's my very definition of life. Paul is teaching us that when the circumstances of life come in and crash and collapse all around us, with this definition of life, we are not crushed. When all we have is Christ, Christ is enough. How would you fill in the blank? To live is, perhaps you would say, to live is family. To live is career. To live is money. To live is being good to one another. However you fill in that first blank determines how you fill in the second blank. To die is, to live is family, To die is loss of a family member. If to live is career, then to die is collapse of career. And perhaps to die is even retirement. To live is money, to die is lack of money. To live is being good, to die is going through life wondering if you're ever good enough. If to live is Christ, then to die is gain. But what does that mean? Unfortunately, Paul gives us some very practical help here. He says to live is Christ. That means fruitful labor. Paul was ready to live. That did not mean relaxing, hanging up his shoes, and fading off into retirement. I think we can have this image of relaxing on a beach. Husband or wife, a significant other sitting next to us in a chair, a drink with an umbrella sitting in it. We're watching the sunset dip behind the ocean, and we turn to someone and say, "Now this is living." Not so with Paul. Now, would Paul turn away that beach chair and turn away the drink and turn away the opportunity to watch the sun dip behind the ocean? I don't know. Probably not. But you better believe that the next morning he's up early converting all the resort staff to Jesus before you even come down for breakfast. He's saying, for me, to live is Christ. And that means I labor. I labor so that it would bear fruit for the kingdom. It means serving others. It means helping others grow in their faith, working for the benefit of others, introducing people to this Jesus that he met on the road to Damascus that changed his life. Are you ready to live? That may sound like a silly or a simple question, but are you ready to live for Christ? Whatever stage of life you find yourself in, young, not so young, new believer, been walking with Jesus for decades, are you ready to live? And we need you to live, from the youngest believer to the oldest saint in this room. Live for Christ. I love what another pastor says when he says, if you're not dead, you're not done. We all have more to do. If you're not dead, you're not done. I love Paul's statement here as he goes on and he says, and yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell, between being with Jesus and living. And can you imagine the guard chained together with Paul at the wrist, hearing Paul dictate this letter to the scribe, interrupting here at this line where Paul says, which one shall I choose? I cannot tell, life or death. And the guard saying, hey, Paul, good news, bad news for you, buddy. Good news is, like, You don't have to worry about choosing because, you know, we're going to do that for you. Bad news is that might mean you're going to die. And Paul retorting back, no, I'm hard pressed between the two options, to live and have a life of fruitful labor or to die and be face to face with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a tough call. I wonder at this point, did the guard just kind of put his face in his hand in frustration, thinking, this guy's so thick-headed, he doesn't get it. The choice isn't his. Or I wonder if perhaps this guard, this jailer, had been introduced to the Messiah, had been introduced to Jesus from Paul. And the guard looks at Paul and says, no, Paul, you don't understand. You gotta keep living. Because if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't know this Jesus. And if I didn't know this, the Jesus who saved me from my sins, then my family wouldn't know this Jesus. There's more to do, Paul. The guard that's coming in, my shift is on it up in 2 hours. The guy next, he doesn't believe. Paul, there's more to be done. You need to live. Paul says, I will live. And I will live not for my sake, but for the sake of others. What is it that you're living for? Do you realize the impact that your life can have on someone else and the impact that can have for eternity? If you're breathing, which I hope at least most of you are, then that means that your work here is not finished for the advancement of the gospel, for the proclamation of Christ. Live, not for yourself, but for others. Are you ready to win? Defining life not by your circumstances, but by the advancement of the gospel. Are you ready to live for the sake of others? Are you ready to lead? We see Paul's challenging us in verse 25. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul is telling the church at Philippi, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is going to lead. But as we're going to see next week as we continue our study through the book of Philippians, this leading is not some egotistical power trip that Paul is stepping into, but it's a leading of humbly serving others. It's a leading where you drape the towel around your arm to serve others. Paul is saying, yes, I am ready to lead, but that means putting others first. And he's saying, I'm leading for your progress so that you would look more and more like Christ. You would be transformed to his image and likeness, that you would grow to be more like him. That's something that you hear at Woodman quite often. You see it in your bulletin every week. You see it in the hallways out here. That we would be a church that gathers, that we gather to learn from God's word, to lift up his name. That we connect one with another and each other with Christ, and that we grow to be shaped into the image and likeness of Jesus. And then as we do, we contribute to the work of ministry, both here in our church and our city and the world. That was Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi, that they would grow to be more like Jesus. That is our prayer for you. That each one of us, wherever we find ourselves, would grow every day to be more like Jesus, closer than yesterday. And I think for many of us, we have this mental image in our mind that when we hear grow to be like Christ or we progress in the faith, there's this inverse relationship that tells us the more that we grow to be more like Jesus, the less fun or less joy we will have. Look at what Paul is saying. He's saying, it's my prayer that you would progress in the faith, and you would progress in your joy in the faith. See, when we progress in the faith, that doesn't mean that we are just increasingly following a set of joy-kill rules that will transform us into robotic people where we no longer have any fun. That's not what it means to grow to be like Christ. Our growth in Jesus and our joy are inseparably linked. You want to experience joy? Be more like Jesus. This is much deeper than our happiness. Happiness is dependent upon our circumstances. So if our circumstances change, our happiness goes away. But our joy is not dependent on our circumstances. So even when life comes crashing down, we can have joy. Don't look to your career, money, status, even your family for ultimate joy. You want to find ultimate joy? Progress in the faith. Look more like Jesus. And Paul is saying, this is not about me. It's that you may have ample cause to glorying in Christ Jesus. This is what it means to lead. Not that your name might be made famous. Not that the name of Woodman Valley Chapel might be made famous. But that the name of Jesus would be made more famous. That's what we want to be about. One day, Woodman Valley Chapel will no longer cease to exist. But the name of Jesus will go on for eternity. That is our desire. not making our name great, but his name great, that we go into a world that desperately needs to hear the hope and the joy that is offered through Christ, even when that means we might suffer. Even when that means we might suffer because of the gospel and because our joy is not dependent upon our circumstances, but because our joy comes through Jesus Christ, joy and suffering are not mutually exclusive. The last thing that Paul is telling us is we need to be ready, ready to suffer. And this is a tough one. And maybe it's just me and revealing where my heart is. But out of all four of these, this is the toughest one for me personally. To be ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Paul's saying we need to be ready to win, to live, to lead, and to suffer. We pick up in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. We need to be ready to suffer for his name's sake. We need to be ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Verse 27, Paul picks up and he uses the word only. One translation I looked at, it translated the word only this way. He said, just one thing. It's like hearing a talk from a dear friend or a loving father where they go on with a perhaps a finger up and saying, just one thing. I hope you've been listening this whole time, but hear this. Hear this, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this is not saying that we are to earn the gospel, that somehow we have to be worthy of receiving God's grace. We have to clean ourselves up before we come to Christ. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that every single one of us has turned our back on God. Every single one of us has sinned. And in our sin, every single one of us has experienced death. We have all gone our own way. And because of our sin against this holy and just God, we can't get back to him on our own. We've all experienced death, but God, in his deep, deep love for us, he intervened. He initiated, he sent Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to earth, to bear our sins, to live a perfect life, to live the life that you and I should have lived, and to die the death that you and I deserved to die. He came as the suffering servant. He came as fully God, but the suffering Messiah. He was beaten, crucified, buried, but he did not stay dead. He rose again, defeating death. Defeating sin so that we might have life, so that we would be able to say, to live is Christ. You might think, I've done some pretty awful things, Matt. I've lived a pretty horrible life. The blood of Jesus has covered it. You don't need to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus, to believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. When you do so, you are forgiven. And Paul is saying, yet let your life be worthy of this gospel. Pointing others to this gospel. Pointing others to the way home. And that means we must be ready to suffer, to live differently. And I don't know about you, but that sounds difficult. That sounds almost impossible, even as one who has walked with Christ for a number of years, to live a life worthy of this gospel sounds tough. And again, Paul helps us by giving us some very practical advice. He says, how do you do that? How do you live a life worthy of this gospel? How are you ready to suffer? You do so together, side by side. He writes on, you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is us living out the prayer of Jesus in John 17, where Jesus, in his final days here with his earthly ministry, prays that we would be one, that we would be unified. Paul's concern is with their attitude towards one another. Paul's concern is with their unity because they are facing external oppression. Just as we cannot be ready to win alone, we are not called to suffer alone. You never suffer alone. Remember the church that he's writing to. If you haven't already, I would encourage you, read Acts 16 as we're in this series, because Acts 16 kind of paints the picture of the start of the church at Philippi, where we see some of the very first church members. We have Lydia, a business owner. If you wanted something purple, you went to Lydia. She was your gal. But then we see also we only know her as a slave girl. She was most likely sold into slavery by her parents, and her owners were manipulating her for profit. Paul casts out the demons because of that, because the owners then lost their profit. They put Paul into jail. And when Paul is in jail, there was an earthquake. The door swung open. The shackles came off. The Roman jailer wakes up, looks around, sees all the doors open, draws his sword to kill himself because he's thinking, the prisoners are gone. I either kill myself now or my boss does in 3 minutes when he comes in here. And just as the Roman jailer was ready to thrust the sword into his own body, Paul cries out and says, we're here. Don't worry. Very next question out of the jailer's mouth. What must I do to be saved? Paul describes the gospel. He's saved. The jailer takes him to his house. Whole household is saved. The entire household is baptized. That's the start of your church. A business owner, a formerly demon-possessed slave girl, and a Roman jailer. Paul is saying, strive together side by side. If you were going to start a church with 3 people, that's not your varsity pick. But those of you who come from completely different backgrounds, completely different religious backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different political backgrounds, different status, stand firm with one spirit. Because in Christ, we're brothers and we're sisters. There is no other civic group, no other affiliation, no other organization that we can say that. That when you belong to that, you're a brother and sister, except for in the church, because of the power of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, we're family. You just look around this room. There are those of us from different backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds. There are those of us that some of the first conversations that I've had with you, you left prison and the first thing that you did was come here. And there are those of us that it just takes a sideways glance to shape us in line. We come from different backgrounds. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're family. And Paul is saying, strive together, side by side, be unified. You don't think there was conflict with just those 3 people and their diverse backgrounds that they had? But Paul is saying, be unified. Be partners in the gospel, one with another. And as a family, we link arms with one another, fearless, not frightened by our opponents for whatever may face us, knowing we're not alone. And the reality is that for some of us, yes, you might find your life in danger because of the gospel. You might be physically threatened because of the gospel. It very well could happen. But for a lot of us, that's not our reality in the culture and the context that we live in. So how is it that we can live fearless? How is it that we could say, we're going to take this risk, even if that means we might suffer? Could be sharing the gospel with your neighbor. Could be letting those that you work with know that you're a Christian. It could be saying no to a business deal that you know would give you a nice bonus check at Christmas time, but knowing that to do so, you would have to engage in deceit. Paul is saying we need to be ready to suffer. Many of us have lost this aspect of our faith, but you look through history, the Christian church has not. You look, do a quick Google search, you see those brothers and sisters in the faith suffering today. Suffering is a constant, but how we respond to suffering matters. Close with this story. In the second century, the church was being persecuted by Roman emperors. And a Christian philosopher by the name of Athenagoras wrote to then emperors Marcus Aurelius and Lucius Aurelius, pleading with them to end the persecution of the suffering, pleading with them to stop. And he was appealing to them, and he's saying, look at those philosophers that you love, who so purified their own hearts as to love their enemies, or asking, how many of those philosophers have purified their own hearts that they would be willing to say they love their enemies instead of hating them? And he went on to describe how the church was responding to suffering. And he says, with us, on the contrary, you'll find uneducated people, you'll find tradesmen, old women, who, though unable to express in words the advantages of our teaching, they demonstrate by acts the value of their principles. For they do not rehearse speeches, but they evidence good deeds. When struck, they do not strike back. To those who ask, they give, and they love their neighbors as themselves. How do you respond to suffering? Do you try to avoid it at all costs? Surrounding yourself with cultural comforts? Is there bitterness embedded in your heart, anger? Or do you hold on to Christ, sustained by the prayers of the people and the power of the Spirit, saying, when Christ is all I have, Christ is enough? And there are stories from the early century, and all you need again is to look around this room and see hear stories of you who have suffered well, who have gone through some deep and dark times in life, but you suffered well because you've held to Christ, sustained by the prayers and the power of the people. Paul is saying we need to be ready. We need to be ready for whatever life may face throw at us. We need to be ready to win, to exalt Christ. We need to be ready to live. We need to be ready to lead, to live a life for the benefit of others. And yes, we need to be ready to suffer. Because church, there is a hurting world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ. We can't be content with keeping it to ourselves, but let us be a church that leaves here screaming that Jesus Christ is Lord, proclaiming it from the mountains, and saying all who need to hear what you're looking for will only be found in Christ himself. So are you ready? Are you ready to go and tell others about the good news of the grace of Jesus? Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the grace that you have shown me. Thank you for the grace that you have shown others. Father, in our uncertain times and just the uncertainty that life has, God, may we be ready because our focus is on the gospel. Proclaiming the name of Jesus, letting others know that what they're ultimately looking for is only found in you. Father, may we do so, not so that our name is made great, but that your name is made great. That the name of Jesus is lifted high. The name of Jesus is made famous. God, we love you. We're so grateful for you. And hear us now as we sing our praises back to you. In your name we pray. Amen.